Peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah, you heard some of it read from the lectern just a while ago. Shelley, doing the best we can with those names. That was a celebration of the walls, the rebuilding of the walls. And this morning, along with Ezra, which comes right before Nehemiah in the Bible, they describe these two books, the final events of the New Testament period, approximately four centuries or 400 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. So Ezra and Nehemiah, then let me say that they belong together, and they cover about 100 years or a century of Israel's history, approximately 538 to 433 BC is that century that this time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah cover, as the people of Judah, the people of the southern kingdom of Israel, are returning now to Jerusalem and the land from exile. So the book contains then memoirs of Ezra and Nehemiah, providing wonderful background material, providing lists, providing letters to support the memoirs. I think of Moses. Moses began writing his five books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God continued to record the salvation history in his word. Through his prophets and through the writers of the scriptures, God is the Father. He is the author of all history. And the book of Moses then describes the history of the Lord's people from the foundation of the world through the Exodus from Egypt all the way to the entry of the Lord's people into the promised land. And then combined with Ezra and Nehemiah then, the rest of the Old Testament covers the history of the Lord's people from King David to the release of the Lord's people from exile, and then the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, as we are reading in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ooh, that was a quick tour, wasn't it? So the two books of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, are more than just useful histories. The two books are divinely inspired, and as I said before, they are memoirs. Now, in literature, let me say that a memoir is a historical account written by a person involved in the events as they happen. And the events occurring in Ezra and Nehemiah, when you have a chance to read both books, you'll notice are recorded in the first person. So the distinction then between history and memoir here is important for us. It shows that Ezra and Nehemiah, right, they weren't only observers of what the Lord was doing for his people, they were included in the Lord's promise and his saving deeds. Ezra and Nehemiah were a part of what the Lord was doing for his church. And here we are today. Through holy baptism, dear friends in Christ, see, the Lord has also made a promise to us. And he's made us part of his salvation history. We're not just spectators sitting in the pews every Sunday. We are part of the church's ongoing story. So in a very real way, the story of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah are our story. Just as the Lord was faithful to the promises of old, dear friends, he is faithful to his promises to us, his people, to you and to me through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When we consider biblical prophecies and their fulfillment, we so often primarily think of the coming of Jesus as a baby during Christmas, right? And we wouldn't be wrong on that. Around Christmas time, what we do is we hear how the Old Testament scriptures, the messianic prophecies, are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, right? And then on Good Friday, as Jesus hangs on the cross there, we hear him speaking from Psalm 22, quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. So, in a way, these two represent the big picture, if you will, of biblical prophecy. All of the scriptures testify about Jesus Christ. We know this, as I said last Sunday, from Jesus himself. He gives us this biblical interpretation principle of both the Old and the New Testament. If you remember, it's on the screen, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said to the disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So therefore, as we consider the return of the Lord's people from captivity and from exile to the land of Israel, this event itself is also a fulfillment of prophecy. According to God's plan, this happened in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people gathering back in the southern kingdom Judah so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem. So the books like Ezra and Nehemiah connect the promised return from exile to the land to the big picture of God's accomplishing the salvation of the world through his Son. Now, during the exile to Babylon, it seemed like the Lord had abandoned his people, turned his back on them, let them go. But we have the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel records events that happened throughout their captivity in Babylon. And we're told in the book of Daniel that there was a remnant of the Lord's people who remained faithful to his word. And during the trials and during the hardships of the captivity and the exile, the Lord did not forget his people. He remembered the promise to dwell among them. He remembered the promise to forgive them. So what I need to do now is give you a quick review of some historical background here so we're all on the same page, okay? I hate to bore you with this during a sermon, but it's the only way to get context of where we're at, okay? Well, here we go. We're back to the Exodus. It's 1446 BC. And the Lord's people were being led in the wilderness by what? A cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of light by night. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's special dwelling place on earth, is where God was displaying himself and his glory. Okay? Some 400 years later now, in 1060 BC, and now in the Promised Land, King David, he established the Kingdom of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. They weren't split yet. They were all one. And his desire, if you remember, was to build a temple to the Lord, but instead his son Solomon built it. And the temple was both a house of prayer and it was a house of worship. And the Lord promised to dwell in that temple, make himself accessible there in that place. So the people could be certain that the Lord would offer them his grace and his forgiveness. So now moving forward again in history to 697 BC, keeping up with me? And actually this portion here is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, 23, and 24. You need a reference point. It's about Manasseh. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of Israel. Now his son Manasseh is. And Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord and nothing else. In fact, he reestablished idol worship in Israel. In fact, the Lord said that Manasseh did more evil in the sight of God than all of the people that he kicked out of the land before them. And because of Manasseh then, the Lord threatened to bring destruction upon Jerusalem. And I thought about this. I was thinking, well, geez, the people had been complaining to God ever since they left Egypt, but it didn't matter. It says in 2 Kings that the reason that the people got exiled was because of Manasseh and his sin. So now in 606 BC, the Lord sends King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to attack Jerusalem and start carrying away captives and exiling the people. God punished Jerusalem's unbelief and disobedience by using the Babylonians to destroy the city and take the people into captivity. And then through Isaiah and Jeremiah, you remember those two guys, two prophets? God told them that they would be in Babylon for 70 years, and they prophesied that specifically in the Bible. It'd be 70 years before they'd come back to Jerusalem. So I share all of that historical context with you to show you that, right, these events that all happened set the stage for the restoration recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people's return home from exile happened in stages as well. After they'd been in exile for about 70 years, God allowed Cyrus, the king of Persia, to conquer Babylon now. And they became the new ruler, right? Cyrus of Persia. God moved Cyrus's heart to release the people. And not only to release the people, but to provide the resources to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. And Zerubbabel led the first group of returning exiles. And that's Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. We're getting there. Almost 60 years later then, after the first group was allowed to return from exile to Jerusalem under King Artaxerxes now, another ruler of Persia, Ezra then came into the picture and led the second return home with the intent of rebuilding the spiritual condition. The first group rebuilt the temple. The second group with Ezra rebuilt the spiritual condition of the people. That's Ezra 7 to 10. You can see it on the screen. And then shortly after, in about 445 BC, you're jotting all those dates down, aren't you? 445 BC, Nehemiah then, White, was leading the return of the exiles. We heard that read, right? He petitioned the king. He was the cupbearer and said, I need to go back to rebuild the walls to protect the city of Jerusalem. And he did. And then in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 to 43, which Shelley read with all those lists of names of priests in there, that was the dedication of the wall, the final celebration that the people were back in the land. The people's return to the promised land, along with the rebuilding of the temple and of its worship, securing Jerusalem by rebuilding the walls, it all kept the ultimate promise of God alive. And what's that? That the Messiah would dwell among his people, forgiving their sins. And the incarnation, or the birth of Jesus Christ in Nazareth, fulfilled that Lord's promise to dwell among his people, right? And to forgive their sins. He's coming to forgive their sins. Our incarnation means in the flesh. And the Christian church throughout its history has spoke of the incarnation of Jesus as God coming in human flesh. Isaiah prophesied it on the screen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. God's going to take on human flesh. He's going to be born of a virgin, and this baby will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Apostle John wrote this on the screen. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Little Greek word work here we're going to do. The Greek word for dwelling among us here is literally tabernacle, suggesting maybe that God's gracious presence in the Old Testament and the tabernacle and in the Jerusalem temple is Jesus himself. See, God desires to tabernacle with you. Paul writes, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority, meaning that all of God dwells in or fills Jesus. So let me say then, the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple point forward to Jesus, who is their fulfillment. And we can be certain that Jesus will offer his grace and his forgiveness here in this place through his means of grace. Jesus indicated as much when he identified the true temple as his flesh. It's on the screen. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So keeping all of this in mind, when it comes to the location of the Lord's presence on earth, Ezra and Nehemiah shift their focus very slightly away from the building temple, away from its contents of the temple, towards the Lord's faithful people. And when you read these two books together, Ezra and Nehemiah, you can't miss all the lists of people in these two books. Yes, there is a written list of inanimate objects as well as they were bringing them back to restore the temple in Jerusalem. But the majority of the lists are of people, which tells me Ezra and Nehemiah, more than any other Old Testament writer, emphasizes community, people, recognizing that God dwells not only in the temple, but with his people, with you, dear friends. So the captivity and the exile of God's people in Babylon and their delivery from it, it can seem like some ancient event has little relevance for you and I today, but Ezra and Nehemiah show us that God is faithful to his promise to deliver his people. During their captivity, God's people longed for surety of his presence among them. During the captivity, the people were longing for surety like they enjoyed while the temple was in their midst. Just as the temple pointed forward to God's fullness dwelling in Jesus' body, Ezra and Nehemiah prepare us to see that in him, we are God's temple. On the screen, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your minds? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Here comes another one on the screen. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Here comes another one. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Dear friends, God's people are now his temple. One more, here we go. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For us today, the letters of Ezra and Nehemiah help us show that God fulfilled his promise to deliver the Old Testament people. And as God's New Testament saints, we see how this deliverance moves into the coming of Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate fulfillment of his promise to deliver his people, to which all other fulfilled prophecies point. God's faithfulness in the past, it encourages us that he will be faithful to us in the future. God has chosen to destroy, Jesus to destroy our enemies. What are our enemies? Sin, death, and the devil. Those are the things that have put us into captivity and have exiled us from the true temple, Jesus Christ. Although these exact circumstances of the Old Testament exiles versus us today are different, the Lord seems to work in very similar patterns throughout history. God will surely deliver us from our foes, from our trials, from our sufferings, either in time as we live today, and certainly in eternity as we go home to be with him forever. See, he promises so in his word. The word of the Lord comes and it takes up your life. It takes up your past, your childhood, your youth, your weakness, your sins, your sickness. And what happens? He takes it on himself. And he nails those things to his cross. And he buries them in his grave. And then he rises up and says to us, I make all things new. And the Word is in the water already, as he has made you new in the font of holy baptism. He says, I am with you to deliver you. Every spoken and received absolution, I am with you to deliver you. Your sins are forgiven. Every time you have opportunity to receive the Lord's Supper, he says, I am with you to deliver you. There is salvation in my body and blood. The words touch your ears. The words touches your mouth. It penetrates your body. It cleanses us. It takes us. It moves us to holy service as he strengthens our faith. We don't labor alone, dear friends. We don't live alone. We don't work alone. We don't speak alone. Jesus said to the entire church, and he's saying to each of you today, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I hope you enjoyed our journey through the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament's like a 39-volume library filled with accounts of, I hope you've seen accounts of adventure and love and heartbreak and triumph and power and struggle and disappointment and war and peace and, of course, prophecies and promises as well. These aren't a collection of some old unrelated accounts and historical records. Each one of them that we have encountered over the last 6 months or so has contributed to the unfolding story of God. In fact, as many events and people have revealed, every single story of God's people and the nation of Israel point to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And as we move into the New Testament then, we are about ready to meet that one, our Savior Jesus. And like the people of Israel, see, we need to prepare the way as well for his coming, prepare our hearts for him to come and for us to receive the one intended and give us our destiny back to God. Preparing the way of Christ is always in season, is it not? Especially during this Lenten season, as we prepare our hearts to receive Christ's resurrection. Are you ready to meet him? Next Sunday, we begin the New Testament with the incarnation of Christ in the manger. So we get a little bit of Christmas in March. So I say, how wonderful. Maybe it'll snow. To conclude on the screen, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So together we say Amen. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the temple of Christ Jesus.